Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. It's a long section of your word. We pray that tonight you would bring it to bear on our hearts and give us that understanding that we desperately need. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, down through history, people have made some great mistakes. How might you feel if you were one of the publishing houses who rejected J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter manuscript? 12 publishing houses rejected J.K. Rowling's publishing manuscript of the first Harry Potter book before a publishing house called Bloomsbury took it on. And they only took it on because the chairman's 8-year-old daughter, Alice, read the manuscript and said, "Dad, this is a goer." The books have been turned into over 60 languages, translated into 60 languages, and J.K. Rowling earns a reported $1 billion, and I imagine a lot more for the publishing house. She has given a lot of it away. How would you feel if you made that mistake, if you were the first person in that publishing firm who got the manuscript in and read it and went, "Nah"? What about not buying Google for $1 million? The guys who made Google, a guy called Larry Page and Sergey Brin, they'd made Google, the search engine, and they were looking to sell it in 1999. So they approached a CEO of an internet company and said, "Look, I want to sell it for $1 million. He went, "Nah." They said, "Look, okay, discount, $750,000. He said, "Nah, I'm not really interested." So he never bought it. Today, Google is valued at $365 billion. Oops! See, and both mistakes came because the people involved just didn't understand what was right in front of them, did they? The publishers couldn't see how powerful J.K. Rowling's writing was and the strength of the narrative. The CEO couldn't see what Google was or what it would become. It's a funny thing about the human condition, isn't it? We constantly make decisions, big and small. Life goes on. Actually, there's less and less time for reflecting. Things happen. Jobs come up. Decisions have to be made. And you just start to go with what you know. And if that's worked out okay, you think you're probably in the right, and you keep going with what you know. And you just start treading down this pattern that I've gone okay, and my relationships have gone okay, and my work has gone okay, and we kind of hope it's all okay. You can imagine the publisher. A book about children wizards in a boarding school in England, kind of. And the author, J.K. Rowling, never heard of them. Google, what a dumb name for a company. And who needs a search engine anyway in 1999? But that's life, isn't it? Life is just like that. You have to make decisions, and you kind of just rely on your understanding and where you've gone so far, and it's worked out okay. But that's the question, isn't it? Is your understanding of life right? Have I really understood life and what is important in it? Because if we've got the right understanding, then hopefully those decisions that flow out of that kind of foundation will actually then lead to a good life, if I can put it like that. The decisions will benefit us and benefit the people around us and lead to a good life. But if we've misunderstood life, then our decisions and our actions and our reactions will end in disaster. Well, this issue is as big as it can get when it comes to God. If we've understood God, who's the creator of the universe, rightly, then our life's decisions in his creation, then they ought to kind of lead to that good life, shouldn't they? But if we've misunderstood God, the creator of this world, this universe, and what it means to live in his world, things will go catastrophically bad, won't they? Not only in this life, but if the Bible's picture of God is true and real, and you might not be persuaded, that's why I'm framing it like that, I'm persuaded. But if the Bible's picture of God is real and true and there's an eternity at stake, it's not just about this life. It's about life evermore. Here's the question. Are you sure you've understood God and your place with him? Because in tonight's passage that was read out for us by Jasmine in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we meet men who so thought they understood God rightly. they murdered for him. They thought they had it dialed in. They thought they got it. They thought their understanding was crystal clear and they were acting in the right. And they were profoundly wrong. So we'll look at this passage, thinking about this idea. There's kind of three parts. There's the accusation against Stephen and then Stephen's defense. And his defense is that you guys misunderstand yourselves and you misunderstand God. And then we see God's defense of Stephen. Look at the accusation with me. So last week in Acts chapter 6, we met this guy, Stephen. There was an issue with the Hebrew widows and then the Greek widows not really being looked after properly. This guy, Stephen, was appointed, and he takes on this role with six others of caring for the widows and the poor of the community. He gets the job because he's such a servant of God. He's full of wisdom and God's Holy Spirit. He's got a great reputation. Now we discover in chapter 6, verse 8, that God is using Stephen in extraordinary ways. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. But then, verse 9, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Sicily and Asia. They began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So what do? We heard it, Jasmine read it out for us. They stir up a mob, they get the rulers of the Jews organized, they kind of get a whispering campaign, and they drag him before the Jewish ruling court. That's what the Sanhedrin is. And to make sure that things go their way, they plant some liars. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Jesus' trial? It's just a little bit like Jesus' trial. Pick up with me in verse 13. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow, Stephen, never stopped speaking against this holy place," and they're referring to the temple in Jerusalem, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, destroy the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. See, this is a pretty big charge. They're saying, this guy Stephen is speaking against the temple and against Moses. What's that like? Well, it's pretty un-Jewish, if that's what he was doing. To speak against the temple and implying it will be destroyed, well, and to speak against the law that came from Moses, who kind of created the whole framework for their nation, it was pretty unjust. It would be like if Stephen got up at Australia Day on a citizenship ceremony and said, "I don't like tomato sauce on my pie. I don't like Vegemite or Promite, that second tier option. I don't like beetroot on my burger. And I don't like the beach." And you might say, "Oh, that's all fine." And then he says, "And all of you are wrong to like that too." That's positively un-Australian, right? According to some. This would be at a citizenship ceremony. People would be outraged. Who asked this guy to speak? Beetroot would be thrown left, right, and center. So they're in a rage about what he's saying. So what then, in the rest of chapter 7 is Stephen's defense in this court. It's Stephen's defense. The first thing he says to them is, he says, "Look, you have misunderstood yourself. You have misunderstood your own story." Now, I'm going to go quickly through this. So in 9, he kind of starts with a quick history lesson. Verses 2 to 8, he kind of says, look, this all started with God's promise to Abraham, the promised land. Then the Israelites were going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. You can read about that from Genesis 12 through to about Genesis 30. Genesis chapter 14, verse 4. I think, promises the Israelites. God says to Abraham, "Your descendants will be 400 years in slavery. I'm waiting till the nations in this land sin reach full measure." There's the promise of circumcision is made to Abraham. So that's in verses 2 to 8. Then he gives a quick recap in verses 9 to 16 of how the Jews ended up in Egypt. This is a little more interesting. He picks up on the fact that there were 12 brothers, and they hated Joseph, one of their brothers. Look with me at verse 9. The patriarchs are the leaders of the 12 tribes of the nation. He said, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him, rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, he picks up on this. The story in the background is that Joseph prophesied that he would be the leader amongst his brothers and that all his brothers would bow down to him. And so what did they try and do? They tried to murder him. You can pick that up in the second half of the book of Genesis. And one brother had mercy on him, so sold him into slavery. And he ended up in Egypt. That's some kind of mercy, right? I've got four boys. I hope as brothers they show more mercy to each other than that. Then he picks up on the prophet Moses. Remember they're saying, this guy, Stephen, he's against the law of Moses. So he spends the bulk of his time thinking about Moses from verses 17 to 43. And what does he say there? He basically says, Moses himself came along as a leader and a ruler of you guys. And what did you do? Verse 35. This is the same Moses they rejected with the words, 735. They rejected Moses with the words, who made you ruler and judge? Moses was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Can you start to see that he's building a case here? You rejected Joseph. You rejected Moses. You rejected the prophet that Moses said would come. See in verse 37, he said, Moses promised there would be another prophet. God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. But what happened? They rejected Moses as their leader. He says in verse 39, our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And here's the clincher. What he does is then he quotes from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah happened 800 years before what we're hearing about in the book of Acts. But it was kind of like the last. Isaiah was like the greatest and most definitive prophet of the Israelites. Like you had Moses who started it, and then you had Isaiah right at the other end of the nation after, you know, more than 1,000 years had passed. Look at Isaiah's summary of the ancient Jews. Verse 42. This is what Isaiah said about the ancient Jews. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? No, you have taken up the tabernacle of Molech, which was an ancient god, and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Sorry, did I say Isaiah? I've got the one wrong. That's the book of Amos. Same kind of period, 800 years BC. Basically, Amos' summary of the history of the Jews is a searing summary. He basically says, you ancient Jews have always walked away from God. From the exile coming out of the land of Egypt, wandering around in the desert, all the way to after the rule of King David and all the other kings, because the book of Amos was kind of right getting towards the end of the nation of Israel's before they were exiled. He says, basically, you've always chosen to worship other gods. This would have really stung. Glance with me back at chapter 6, verse 9. Where were these ancient Jews from? They were from the synagogue of freedmen, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, the province of Sicilia and Asia. These people were the people living around the Mediterranean. These were the Jews who now lived in Greece and what we know as Italy. How did they end up there? They were the descendants of the Jews that God had booted out of the land around 500 BC because of their sin and disobedience, because of their wicked rebellion. Stephen is saying, you fit right in with your grandfathers. You think you're all good with Moses and his law, but you misunderstand yourselves. You misunderstand your own heritage. You think you're all good with Moses, but your great-great-great-great-grandfathers rejected the laws of Moses and worshipped other gods. And now you are the same people. You think you keep God's word, but you reject it. You think I stand under judgment. He says you stand under judgment. Your great-great-great-great-grandfathers rejected Joseph, and your great-great-great-grandfathers rejected Moses, and your fathers rejected the prophets. You can see it there in verses 51 and 52. says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." That's a reference to Abraham and the covenant promises. He said, "Yeah, you physically, you might have had the snip, but your heart is not circumcised to God. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there any prophet that your ancestors didn't persecute and kill? You are proving your family heritage." Here's the question I want to ask you. Do you understand your place before God? See, it's very Australian for us to think, me and God are mates. I think that's the default Australian position. God is happy with me because I'm happy with myself. I think that's right. God is happy with me because I'm happy with myself. And the problem is because we've constructed the God of our own hearts, and we meet his criteria because it's the God we've made up that we must satisfy. That's what the ancient Jews that Stephen was talking to, they said, "We're all good with Moses." And he was saying, "No, you don't understand yourselves. Look where you live. How did you get to be from that place? Read your own Old Testament and you would see that you rejected God again and again and again." Here's the question. Do we understand our place before God? Listen to this verse. I've talked about it in the past, but I think it's so critical. It's from John chapter 3:18. It says this: "Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned." So whoever trusts in Jesus is not condemned. "But whoever does not believe or trust stands condemned already, because they have not believed God's one and only Son." Hear that shocking statement? Whoever has not trusted Jesus stands what? Condemned already. The thing that defines whether you're in or out with God is how you've responded to Jesus. We might think me and God are mates. The question is, are you and Jesus mates? Does Jesus think you're his mate? Because if not, you stand outside God's promises. It's interesting. We think, "Oh, me and God are mates because I haven't murdered anyone." John 3:18 says, it's not about whether you've murdered anyone or not. Have you trusted Jesus? Because then the kicker comes after that in verses 19 and 20. It says the reason we refuse to come to Jesus is actually because we love evil. It might be small evil or it might be big evil. It might be on the news kind of horror, or it might be in a darkened room somewhere in the privacy of our own home or in the privacy of our own heart. But he says, actually, the reason that people won't come to Jesus is he's a bright light that exposes our hearts to ourselves. And we don't want to give up what's in them, and we refuse to come to him. The ancient Jews thought they were in with God. They thought they were God's good people. Stephen says to them, "You haven't understood yourselves." Have you understood yourself? Have you actually come to grips with who you are? What's in your heart? What you think? What you feel? How you view other people? Have you come to grips with yourself? Because I think if you have, you would not think me and God are mates except because of Jesus. That's his first challenge. You've misunderstood yourselves. The second challenge is even bigger. He says you've misunderstood the very nature of God himself. See, they're saying you can't criticize the temple. Stephen, you don't even the hint that he might have criticized the temple. He's saying it's God's holy place. Stephen's response is, you've misunderstood the very nature of God himself. He gives them a short history back in verses 44. He says, basically, our ancestors had a tent called the tabernacle. That's what the tabernacle is, fancy word for tent. God, the ark was inside that. They traveled with that in the wilderness for 40 years. They got the tent into the land. That was a special place where God kind of met with them in the tent until David proposed to build a temple, kind of picking up in verse 46. David proposed to build a temple, 2 Samuel 7. But then Solomon actually built it. You can read all of this for yourself in Exodus, Joshua, Judges, 1 Kings. But then comes the punchline. This is actually where he quotes Isaiah, and the other one was Amos. Verse 48. However, this is what Stephen says, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Catch it again. Heaven is just my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house can you build for God if heaven is his throne? Just think about that language. He's saying heaven is merely his throne. The whole spiritual realm, seen and unseen, that he rules, doesn't even contain him. Heaven is just, thinking about a physical metaphor, kind of trying to help us grasp it, it's just the place where he sits. And the earth, the whole earth, and I don't think it just means this little globe, third rock from the sun, the whole physical realm with its millions of stars, to God is just like a little stool that you have when you're watching TV. And you get a cushion for it and put a cushion on it so your feet don't get cold. The whole physical realm is just a footstool to God. What kind of building on this footstool would God dwell in? You know that the nearest star to our star is 4.37 light years away. What does that mean to you? It doesn't mean anything to me. I don't know what a light year is. I looked it up and I still don't know what it is. Let me put it another way, dude. It's 400 trillion kilometers from Earth. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. Oh, that's a lot of zeros, right? Put it another way. The space shuttle, you remember the space shuttle that's now decommissioned, it travels at 28,000 kilometers per hour. That's smoking fast, right? 28,000 kilometers an hour. How long would it take to get to the nearest star? 165,000 years to reach the nearest, just the nearest star. That's the closest star. And there are millions of stars. Verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house can you build for the creator of the universe? And you know what? The ancient Jews that Stephen is speaking to should have known this. Even when Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, when they made the temple and said, God, this is where you promised to hear us. This is part of Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. Does God really dwell on earth? Solomon said in his prayer. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. The implications for this are huge. See, every religion, and even every practice of Christianity that makes a building a special place for meeting God is wrong. Every religion and every understanding of Christianity says there is a spot here on earth that is holy, or that spot is closer to God, is wrong. Every church building is just a building. Every temple is just a building. Every shrine is a mistake. For God is a spirit, and God is a person, an incredible person. You cannot get to know him because you stand in a building. And that's why, and it's kind of inferred, that Stephen has spent so much of his time talking about Jesus destroying the temple. Because Jesus is saying, I am how you know God. I am God in the flesh here to meet you. I have brought myself down to accommodate myself so that you can meet the unknown God. I have restricted myself to human flesh that you can meet the unknowable, immortal, eternal God. If you want to know God, the only way is Jesus. But there's another implication here, especially for us Christians. What's your mental picture of God? See, has this picture, this image, this revelation of God for whom heaven is merely a throne, has it struck home in your heart and mind? Is this a truth, if you are Christian, that you've really taken on? Is your mental and heart picture of God one that matches reality? Because if your picture of God is small and wrong, then your life in him will be small and kind of wrong. But if your understanding of God starts to grasp the greatness and wonder of the God you serve, then your life will have at its center his greatness and wonder. See, why was Jesus so remarkable? Because in his own words he said he knew God the Father, and God the Father knew him. And none of us can be Jesus. There's only one Jesus. But if we want to see God actually be remarkable in our lives, we need to know God the Father. A book I've shared a few times with people, if you haven't read it, I want to commend to you a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's old, but it's fantastic. And if you read it a decade ago, or 2 decades ago, or 3 decades ago, read it again. Yeah, don't read it instead of the Bible, but that book will fuel your Bible reading and your heart for God, because that's what J.I. Packer does. He works through who is God as he reveals himself in the Bible. Now, Stephen's done these Jews a great service. You can learn, I found this, stumbled on this on the internet, you can learn great things from your mistakes when you aren't busy denying them. So what do the members of the Sanhedrin do? Do they kind of work with this? Oh, good point, Stephen. You're right. God, the creator of the heavens and earth, mustn't dwell on them. He must be greater than them. The first verse of the Bible says that. Thanks for pointing that out, Stephen. Nope. Verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they calmly reflected and debated the scriptures. They were furious. And I don't know how you do this. They gnashed their teeth. The rage is so great that they kind of can't control their mouths. They gnashed their teeth at him like wild things. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And somehow they both cover their ears and yell, rush at him and drag him out and stone him to death. And then his final prayer is, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. There's a couple more implications for us as Christians. This is a classic, I think, example of what the brilliant evangelist Rico Tice says of called crossing the pain line. He says, when you want to talk about Jesus in a relationship or you've got a friendship, he said, you'll get to this point where you know that to say something else is to cross the pain line and to say something that the person doesn't want to hear. It might be a small step. It's a plunge, but you know it. We all know it. We have this line where we think, with that person, if I go past this line, it's going to be difficult. Rico calls us to cross that pain line, he says, because you never know whether you'll get spiritual hunger or get hit. When you cross that pain line, you may well get spiritual hunger. And speaking of Jesus is just what that your friend, your work colleague, your family member needed to hear. But you might get hit. But they'll never hear of Jesus, and you'll never know whether they're spiritually hungry unless you cross that pain line. See, Stephen is put here, I think, in this part of Acts, because that's what's required to see the gospel go out. Stephen could have zipped it. But actually, out of love for these people, he spoke the truth to them. Let me reflect one more thing on Stephen. See, do you see how Stephen steps up for service? The narrative here is actually really important. See, Stephen is a man full of wisdom, got a great reputation. He's full of the Holy Spirit. What does he do with these great gifts? He willingly serves the poor widows in the congregation. He is a great one in the kingdom of God, and he uses his greatness to serve the smallest. So what does God do? I think God sees his servant heart and uses him in a new and exciting way. This is the pattern that Jesus said. He said to his disciples, Mark 10, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Stephen makes himself the servant of widows. And you know what? He becomes the greatest of all. He's the first recorded martyr who dies for Jesus in the New Testament. And you see how great he is? Look at the verse there, when he dies. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? He's standing. I didn't do an exhaustive study, but every single reference that I can think of in the New Testament, apart from this one, where Jesus is in heaven, he is described as seated and ruling. Jesus is standing to welcome, I think, to honor and welcome Stephen into eternity. This man made himself the servant of all and was the greatest of all. The first one who died for Jesus' sake. Do you want to be great? Become the servant of all. Well, what about if you're not Christian? What about if you're not Christian? And you think, none of this applies to me because I don't even claim to be Christian. Well, that's good. I like that. It's good to be clear. But see, it would have been terrible to be one of those editors reading J.K. Rowling's thing and have made that mistake. It would have been terrible to be that CEO who didn't spend a mere $750,000 for Google. But to not understand God is a far, far, far greater mistake. Those mistakes are insignificant compared to the mistake of not knowing and understanding God. If you're here tonight and you're thinking, I don't think I do know the true and living God, and you think, I need some help, I'd love for you to come up to me or Zach or Jasmine who read the Bible and just say, I think I need a little help. And we'll know what you mean and we'll know how to help you. Let me pray for us. And then, James, I think, are you going to pray after that? Father Almighty, you are the God who has made himself known. Pray that by your mercy, we would know you truly and clearly. And Father, those of us that are Christian would have great assurance because of Jesus, that we know you for who you truly are. And Father, I want to pray for those people who are here tonight who are not sure if they're Christian. They're not sure if they know God. Father, I pray that you would make yourself known to them. That you would come crashing through into their thinking, into their hearts, into their lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.